Let's pray together. Try that again. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and active and that it pierces our hearts. As we look at what you have to say for us this morning, God, I ask that you would anoint these words, that you would soften our hearts, and God, that you would give us wisdom to know how to respond. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here in the friendship room. It's a little bit cozier, isn't it? And thank you, John, for bringing the foreword to us. That was great. Our widows matter too. This was the message that the Hellenistic Jews had for the Palestinian Jews. We're only in chapter 6 of Acts, and we've already seen the birth of the church, and the church functioning harmoniously, where everyone is sharing everything. We went from the honeymoon period, when the Spirit arrived and empowered the church, to beginning to see problems arise. Last week, we saw the oneness of the church threatened when one family decided that they didn't want to share everything they had with the others, and when they chose to lie about that. This week, in our passage, we see racial tensions begin to arise as a group of people feel they are being neglected by the leaders of the church. Now, any Jew would have understood the importance of caring for widows. And so this other group of Jews get a little upset when they see that their own widows are not being cared for. This group of people, they're referred to as Hellenists. So they were likely Jews of Greek descent or Jews who had adapted Greek culture. Now, some scholars believe that these women, this group of widows, had left the city and had their lives elsewhere. But as their husbands, who were Jewish, were dying, they wanted to come back to the holy city so they could be buried there. So as a result of that, these women come, bury their husbands, and now they're left with no family, no community around them. They're alone. Now, the religious community of the time, whether Jewish or this newly formed church, was responsible for caring for widows and to make sure that no one was forgotten or neglected. But for some reason, this group had not been added to the list. So, as is the case whenever a church problem arises, people begin to complain. Now, the word here used for complain is reminiscent of the Israelites in the desert. They were complaining against Moses because they were hungry. And they said to Moses, "It would have been better off for us to die in Egypt with full stomachs than to starve here in the desert." I'm pretty sure if my dog could speak, that would be something that he would say. Prefers food over anything else. Now, the Israelites are questioning Moses' leadership ability. And in the same way, these believers are questioning their church leaders. But the apostles give us an example of how the Spirit-filled church can deal with complaints. Now, they don't get defensive. They don't look for explanations as to why this is occurring. They don't add it to a list of items to deal with and promptly forget about it. Instead, they come up with a creative and timely solution to the problem. They adapt and they delegate. Adapt and delegate. I can't help but wonder if Luke had Moses on the mind as he was writing this passage. Again, this scenario is reminiscent of another one in Exodus, when the people come to Moses with their complaints, and he starts to get worn out. Jethro, his father-in-law, asks him why he sits alone as a judge over the people. And he responds, "Well, the people come to me." Seems like a good enough answer. But Jethro tells him, "What you are doing is not good. You cannot handle this alone." He tells him to recruit help, and Moses does. And Jethro's advice turns out to be very timely, because the next thing we read is that Moses goes up to listen to God. Now, the task of a Christian leader has not changed since the time of Moses or since the time of Acts. The task of a Christian leader is to listen to God so that God's words can then be shared with the people that he or she is leading. So this helps us understand why the apostles respond the way that they do. Because their reply seems a little bit rude, doesn't it? But it's not that the task of serving widows is beneath them. The apostles just know that the most important thing they can do is to preach and to pray. Why? Because that's how the church grows, through the preaching of the word of God and by prayer. You can't have one without the other. The two work together and inform each other. As we read the Bible, we learn about God, and we learn about ourselves and about the condition of our own hearts. As we pray, we come to rest in the presence of our Father, and we enter into his transforming work. So understanding this, the apostles call together the larger group of disciples and put the responsibility into their hands. It's actually a very Baptist way of dealing with things. It's not just about the people at the top, you bring the whole congregation into the decision making. They assemble a nominating committee, as it were, and say, "Here are the criteria for the leaders. These leaders that we want to address this crisis that is unfolding. You choose who they should be." The 12 apostles get to stay focused on their first calling, and the group of believers appoint 7 men to be in charge of the distribution to the Hellenistic widows. We are given the names of the men that are chosen. John read all 7 for us. The first one is Stephen. We're going to be hearing more about him later on, next week. And the second one is Philip, someone else who will play a larger role later on. So they have these men elected, and we read that the whole church is pleased. Pretty good. Now the disciples lay their hands on these newly selected leaders, and they pray for them. And the result is that the word of God spreads. The apostles set an example for how Christian leaders should spend their time, but prayer and Bible study isn't only for pastors. It's for all of us, because we're all called to be ministers of God's word. And this is what Paul calls the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry in Ephesians 4. The qualifications for these early church leaders was that they were known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. It might seem a little bit like overkill, given that all they had to do was hand out food to widows. Realistically, anyone could have done that. But there was an understanding that mission isn't just about what you do, but that it spills over from one's relationship with God. Mission flows out of being filled by the Spirit and by the attainment of wisdom. So let's break those two things down. Now we saw back in Acts chapter 2 that when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the believers received two gifts. One, they were able to proclaim the word of God. And two, they were all united. The obvious distinctions in that group was that of language. They all spoke different languages. And that barrier was miraculously removed. So how do we become filled with the Spirit? We pray and we read God's word. If we skip on over to Ephesians 5, we read, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There again is that comparison of being filled with the Spirit to being drunk with wine. As we see in the passage that we just read, being filled with the Spirit means that we exude joy, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that we are thankful for everything. So joy, singing, and thankfulness. And of course, there's the boldness that the Spirit births in us, so that we can confidently and effectively share the gospel with others as we are called to do so. This joy that the newly appointed seven men would have shown would have been quite a contrast to the grumbling community. So it makes sense that they would be chosen to minister to this group of people. They weren't simply serving food, they were spreading joy as well. I think it can be very easy to underestimate the power of joy or the power of our attitude on others. I was reminded of this at the last drop-in we had here at the church. See, in April, it was my first one back, so I had a picture of Miles on the table because I wanted to show people this is where I've been, and everyone loved seeing it. This month at drop-in, all I had was the sign-up sheet. And I was actually scolded by a few people. Most people just said, "Oh, where's your picture? We want to see it." But one gentleman actually kind of knelt down and said, "I don't think you realize how much of an effect seeing that picture had on us. We need to see something joyful. So next time I will have multiple pictures up on the table." But seeing someone else's joy can transform a grumbling heart. And joy, gratitude, and praise speak volumes to people about who it is that we serve. So that's being full of the Spirit. Now wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Aside from growing up in old age, because it comes naturally with time. But the word wisdom appears in our NRSV Bibles about 216 times. So God has a lot to say about wisdom and its attainment. One verse that I learned at a very young age was Proverbs 9:10. Some of you probably know it. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." When we hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord, it refers to giving God the reverence and respect that he deserves, but also recognizing that no threat or power or person is equal to God. An author and theologian named William Eisenhower puts it this way. Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. It's probably the best description of the fear of the Lord that I've been able to find so far. So it's not about being afraid of God, but it's understanding that God, who is working for our good, is the ultimate power, the ultimate authority, and the ultimate lover of our souls. When we start to develop this biblical fear, we start to become wise. And what better way to do this than through his word and by prayer? And I'm just saying the same thing over and over again, if you can tell, but reading God's word and by prayer. Now, these two qualities of being filled with the Spirit and of being wise were present among the seven men before they were chosen for mission. So this passage teaches us that our participation in mission stems from our understanding of God and is led by the Spirit. So let's take some time to look at their mission and what that was. Now, as John mentioned before, widows were the most vulnerable in society. They had no one to care for them and no way of supporting themselves. And it doesn't take long when reading your Bible to understand that God has a heart for widows. And I'd say today we'd take that even further and say it's not just about widows, but about those who don't have anyone else to care for them. And despite all of the wonderful things that were happening in the early church, it seems that there was still this tendency to care for one's own community first. We wanted to keep things in the family. But as Christians, we are called to expand our understanding of what family is. It's not just about bloodlines. It's not just about a common language. God's view of family is one that is free from barriers, whether racial barriers, barriers of gender, or economic barriers. It's a place where everyone, including the most vulnerable, are taken care of. And this view of family should be reflected in our churches. But it seemed like the early church hadn't quite caught on to this vision yet. The family-first mentality had worked for them before, but now it wasn't enough. The cultural context in which the early church existed was changing. The vulnerable population they had effectively cared for was changing. It had expanded to include a new culture. I think the lack of questioning on their part shows that the apostles understood that if they were restricted in their ability to serve, it was because God was calling them to something new. they had reached their limits. And so it was time for something new. And we've heard Pastor David say this before in his sermons, that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two characters, one that means danger and one that means opportunity. This was a crisis that became an opportunity for the church to grow. One interesting thing about the mission of these newly elected leaders is that they were chosen to distribute food, but we don't actually read about them ever doing this. I think we can assume that they did, but in the next verse we have Stephen, who is out there doing signs and wonders. Later on, we see Philip embarking on a missionary journey. Again, at some point in their ministry, the needs changed, and these two men adapt and obey. One theologian said it this way: to be fully biblical is to be constantly engaged in adapting traditional methods and structures to meet existing situations. I'll say that again. To be fully biblical is to be constantly engaged in adapting traditional methods and structures to meet existing situations. I hope and pray that we can do this, that as we face crises, as we face a culture around us that is changing, that we too can adapt and obey the way we do ministry. Now, this passage calls us to take a look at our own lives, to take a look at how we engage in God's mission. Now, I know that spending time in God's word can be a challenge for a lot of us. It's something that we've been talking about with this group of people that are looking at Acts over the summer together. Life doesn't stop. And finding time and mental clarity to sit down and read the Bible doesn't just happen unless we make it happen. But we are called to read it when it's exciting. We're called to read it when it's boring. We're called to read it when we're distracted, because this is how God speaks to us. It's how he reveals himself to us day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment. By studying the word and by seeking God, we enter into his mission in a new way, a way that reveals the heart of God to others, a way that might surprise us, a way that transforms our broken world into a reflection of heaven. God calls his people to step out in new and creative ways. This is something for us to ponder as a church. And I trust that as you take time to read God's word and to pray, that you will be filled with the Spirit, that you'll be filled with wisdom, and that our church family will find new ways of engaging in the mission of God. Amen.